So a number of my friends around the country know that this morning is my last sermon. And they've sent a lot of opening lines to me. All of which were funny and none of which were helpful. But that's all right. Oh, goodness. So after you spend some time reading through the Gospels, you will soon notice that something is a bit different about John's account of Jesus. From the opening magisterial verses of John 1 that we just heard, John takes us immediately into like a full deep dive of theology, just right off the bat. You notice that, and as you read the Gospels again and again through them, you might notice that John tells us largely different stories, incidents, and conversations than those found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For instance, Jesus does not retell about Jesus' birth, or baptism, or the temptation in the wilderness, or an account of the first communion. That's omitted in favor of telling us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There are no stories of demons being confronted or even parables. Nor does he include Jesus' sermons on the end times, though I do think that John covers that quite well a few books later in Revelation. The thing is, through John, the Holy Spirit is giving due to the fact that there is way more to Jesus than what we can fit into or what was fit into a few short chapters. Case in point, that's the very last verse of John when he says, and I quote, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world could not contain what would be written." See what I mean? John writes from a place of agreement and harmony with the foundational accounts of the other gospel writers, known as the Synoptic Gospels, and then says, yeah, and then guess what else, y'all? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or that fifth verse in the OFV says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is completely bamboozled by it. During the years that I've been honored to be pastor and primary preacher for the Vine, I've discovered myself to be drawn more toward that, yeah, and guess what else, y'all, camp. It's probably the lingering effect or after effect of having spent decades in youth ministry, desperately trying to hold the attention of 100 teenagers in a room while the Holy Spirit has time to shape their hearts into alignment with Jesus. It may also be the intensity of my own longing to see the not yet breaking into the now. I love to mine the scriptures for things that boilerplate sermons might miss. Not because I have special insight, but because I think it pays spiritual dividends to approach the scriptures with a poet's eye, which is simply to pay attention and listen for the things that rhyme with your heart. In any case, today will be no different as I share three things one more time, maybe four, or maybe two, depending on time. And that is the title of this message. Three things, one more time, maybe four. This is a place where I pause and go over and get my cup of water because my mouth is dry. We can't have that. It'll show up in the microphone, in the recording. Like that comment just does. All right. The first thing is this. John, 14:6. This is when Jesus answered a question Thomas had about how do we get to God? How do we get to the Father? And Jesus said, you may know this well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no squish to it. I like that. And the more I sit with it, the bigger that verse gets. This has also been a feature of most sermons. The adjusting of the headset. Yeah, and that. But John 14:6 has become the root, honestly, at the root of everything I believe. I've known much of the gospel for years and read the scriptures and came to know Jesus, but at some point along the way, this verse just sort of slid underneath it all and gave it really strong legs. I invite you to spend a few days with the verse, approaching it with a poet's eye. That is, for how the verses around it and that verse itself, how it rhymes with your heart. Just spend some time with it. Now, some people hear these words of Jesus and think of how limiting it sounds on first blush. Oh, how exclusive, you know. Others hear it and may want to employ it as a turn or burn theological leverage in some way or another. But I've found that all the arguments about faith and morality and religious controversy, even the valid ones, become kind of thin and whiny when you set them beside this towering statement, beside this invitation to welcome Jesus as your way, your truth, and your life. For me, the words have been ultimate motivation to share God's good news in the world. It gives me hope in its staggering generosity, especially when you couple it with these other words of Jesus from John, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that by him the world might be saved. Taken together, you have the full and manifest hope of the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. People get ready. There's a train that comes. The second thing, one more time, is that I believe it's more important than we realize to be aware that we live in a disenchanted world, where we need to become more suspicious of the mindset that we are born into in our contemporary era. Whenever longtime Vine folk talk about great experiences they remember in the church, among the most prominent of them are what? There it goes. Narnia, 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 Narnia. Michael's probably sick. Narnia, Narnia. Yeah, that time that we turned the sanctuary into Narnia for Advent. Now, you probably don't remember the incredible thematic sermons to go along with it, right? I don't think I do either. But if you were there, if you remember it, why was it such a powerful experience? Anyone? It was enchanting. Yeah. It was visual.
Immersive.
Yeah. What?
Immersive.
It was immersive.
Joyful.
Joyful. Yeah. So it was all that. It was powerful. Because for 90 minutes on each of those Advent Sundays, we all suspended the suffocating and deceptive insistence that the world is radically rational, purely material. What you see is what you get in this imminent frame of reality. What we imagined was purely for the fun of it. Maybe. We dropped our guard. the guard which our secular, enlightened age uses to buffer all of our experiences of the world. Now, no doubt, we have made great advances through seeing the world empirically, but with the trade-off that has largely blinded us to spiritual reality in our modern era, wearing the lenses of purely rationalistic and science-based view of our reality. That is the radical bias of our age, and we're all born into it. And it's a struggle for each one of us to know the true mystery and beauty and wonder and enchantment of the world. You know, one of our original identity values was wonder, because it is an important thing to experience and recover in a world that tends to throttle it out of you. So sometimes we have to play a bit of pretend to step out of our instinctive worldview, where only the natural order exists, where all phenomena are explainable without divine or supernatural explanations. This contrasts greatly with previous cultural eras, when belief in God and an unseen world was the default stance. It is a bias that requires effort to overcome, this modern prejudice that all phenomena are explainable and have no spiritual, divine, or supernatural meaning. Our great temptation here is to think of the ages past and practice the demonic sin of chronological snobbery. Anyone know what that is? It's realizing that generations past have a lot of wisdom. And we experience that in tradition. G.K. Chesterton called tradition the democracy of the dead, where their wisdom still speaks into our lives. All that to say that here's a counterintuitive thought that I'd like to offer. When we approach the communion table, which we do weekly, the very best thing to do is stop thinking. Stop thinking. That is, do all the thinking and reflection you like and need to do on the run-up, but then come forward in an admitted intellectual poverty to receive the gift that is completely beyond you, that is completely a mystery and completely a deserved and undeserved and incomprehensible grace. Remember that. The third thing I want to say is related, so here it is one more time. I am utterly convinced that the church's battle of our times is for the imaginations of men, women, and children. The church at large, the Anglican church, our local church, must discern a strategy to engage in this war. The good news here is that the battle can be a joyful one. It can be a renewing one, a redemptive one. Back in July, Michael talked about imagination as he was telling us and explaining the idea of having a gospel-fueled imagination. To imagine the world being transformed today, not only after the return of Jesus, but that God's making of all things well is the Spirit-led work of us, His church, today. Which some of you know is my meat and potatoes, so Michael had me in the palm of his sermon. Now allow me to go on about that just a moment more. Of all the areas the church, Christ's bride, is struggling the most, I think it is the great sin of the church in our era, is failure of imagination. The failure to genuinely employ imagination. Even as we choose to do in some church styles, we do things liturgically and we follow a set pattern through the year. But even then, to bring our imaginations into it and make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, who I think brings about a great amount of imagination into our lives. It may have never been clearer that the war of the church that we need to fight is not now, and it has never been, against flesh and blood. Thank you, Paul. The church should not be in a culture war, because the culture is an outpouring of the collective imagination of a society. Culture is what it is, and it's always changing. And the church cannot prevail if we think the battle is beating back the present darkness, if that's our goal. Rather, we are in the business of bringing light, of bearing witness to the light, becoming light. We do not directly fight darkness, but overcome evil with the presence of God's goodness. Fighting darkness, that's God's business. And while the great quest the church has been given is to breathe life into the imaginations of men, women, and children, this is our secret sauce. It's how we actually go about making disciples of all nations. It's why we often pray at the end of our prayer for those who don't know Jesus. We pray that we can imagine a day when they will yet say yes to Jesus. And we figure out how to smooth the glides toward that for them in our prayers and actions. The sooner we, all believers in all churches, realize and find unity in this need is when we begin to make even more of a difference in the world. It may be when the tides turn in our anticipation of the Lord's return. Otherwise, as C.S. Lewis describes the human tendency, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our imaginations being absolutely lit on fire with the good and beautiful truths of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should be the goal of the church. I mean, once upon a time, the church was actually a broad cultural bastion of creative and imaginative art. I'm happy to be friends with a number of people who are saying, well, why not now? Why not now? Our church and all God-honoring churches around us have everything we need for expressing God's kingdom into our communities. Everything except for a vivid, believing, gospel story busting into the right now imagination. We must cultivate imagination in our children, one that connects our scripture-inspired and spirit-breathed hopes with our actions, with our dreams of a world where God's shalom is more than wishful thinking, but more of the not yet breaking into the right now. Imagination is all about possibility, which begins with what's at hand, with what's around us, in this room, in our homes, in our lives, in our talents, in the things we can do, maybe even in some of the things we can't do. This possibility and believing that imagination can come to us, it begins with what's at hand. The miracle of the loaves and fish, those meager resources placed in the hands of possibility and the imagination of Jesus, who I think when he started thinking about it, he was kind of in prayer with the Father, and the Lord said, oh, I like that, son. Go for it. And the loaves and the fish fed 5,000. We often think of growing as a Christian as adding information to our minds. But what if the goal of faith in Christ is as much about transforming and developing your imagination as it is saturating your intellect? The American poet and author Wendell Berry says this: "Worst of all, the fundamentalists of both science and religion do not adequately understand or respect imagination. Is imagination merely a talent, such as a good singing voice, the ability to make things up or think things up or get ideas? Or is it, like science, a way of knowing things that cannot be known any other way?" We have much reason to think that imagination is a way of knowing things not otherwise knowable. As the word itself suggests, it is the power to make us see, and to see, moreover, things that without it would be unseeable. One more time, I encourage you to make an inventory of the resources of your life, those easily available to you, within fairly easy reach. Look at your resources and refashion them, rethink them, reimagine them with your imagination. Refashion the possibilities that are all around you. When later in that same service, when later in this service, Michael will say the words, "We remember how on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it." We have to step into our imagination to remember something that we didn't experience, that we did not see with our own eyes. In the real realm of holy imagination, this is perhaps where the Lord will meet us most clearly, in the cup and the bread at his table. Scripture says that faith is the assurance of things not seen. This means, I think, that imagination is a primary component of your faith in Jesus. Whether you've given it credit or not, it's how, in a lot of ways, you've gotten from one place to another in Jesus. Thank God for that gift. This is how, I'm having to edit as I go. I apologize, but I'm about to be done. A fourth thing, and very short. I need that water. Here's a broken horse. Wait, is it a dead horse? Was it when you? Thank you. Well, it does become broken eventually, I guess, but the fourth thing is this: do not ever think about eternity, about the kingdom to come, without the anticipation that your body will be raised from the dead, glorified, resurrected. That's who you will be in eternity. Just like Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one whose body was glorified and resurrected. And we shall be like he is. So anytime you're tempted to, you know, picture something that's more ethereal and gaseous, and that, you know, we're just floating about, and even the harps and whatnot, ditch that. And instead recall that God has given you a body. And he will raise that body unto everlasting life. And it's going to be beautiful. And it's going to be awesome. And we will get to do that together. That's how you're going to be able to feast at the supper of the Lamb. It's how we're able to be in friendship and communion with one another for all time as ourselves. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Trust him. Follow him. Let him become even more and more your way, your truth, and your life. Because yes, indeed, one day we will be like him. Let's pray. Lord, whatever it is that you want us to take away from these moments of talking together about things I've said before, I pray that you let them settle deeply into our hearts and that you enliven them with the oil of your Holy Spirit and bring about a harvest of joy in our own lives and a harvest which is for the sake of the world. To be employed in the great quest that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.